Good morning. You know, I thought I had a busy week. And then I watched that video. There's a lady at the church where I worked in Australia who said, when the senior pastor comes back, it always feels like my dad is coming home. And that's my reality. That was intended to be sentimental. I hope you pick. They're still learning my sense of humor. And when I'm being serious. This morning, we're reading two passages of Scripture. The first is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. And then we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 19. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 21, and then we will read from Revelation 19. Beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" The crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the word of the Lord. In the year 1804, Napoleon Bonaparte took control of France after leading a number of successful military victories. He rode on a white horse called Marengo. We've labeled this in case there was any confusion. This is Napoleon on a white horse. Napoleon soon after held a coronation ceremony in the palace. And also to help you, this is, just look at how elaborate there's just so much pomp and ceremony taking place there. It's a beautiful image. I've seen the real one at the Louvre. Napoleon led France for 10 years until he lost some major battles in Russia against the Allied forces, who then eventually marched on Paris. And then after a brief exile on the island of Elba, he then escaped after about 10 months and marched on Paris. And on his march, he found that a lot of his former soldiers and troops were joining his ranks. But it was very much a ragtag group, as you can even see in the picture, not as elaborate as it was in the coronation day. There was a lot of confusion over who really had control and who was in charge. And Napoleon regained control of France, but only briefly, before his foreign enemies destroyed his armies and recaptured him. But you see, the story of Napoleon is somewhat the opposite and the inverse of what we read this morning, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem with only a smattering of a following, some confusion, but it leads to his capture, his arrest, his trial, and eventually his death. Then after the resurrection and his ascension, 60 years later, the Apostle John receives a vision of the return of Jesus. But this time it is total victory and a very grand coronation. You see, Napoleon went the wrong way around. He went from grand to humbled, from triumphant to weak, from impressive to lackluster, uninspired. It's not exactly the direction you want to be going in, I would suppose. But that's usually the reality, isn't it? Things tend to trend downward. Health declines, charisma declines, unless you're Michael Youssef. Power and influence lessen. Eventually, all movements come to an end. That is just the condition of humanity. All things come to an end. But this is not the case for the Lord Jesus Christ, where indeed the opposite is true. And so this morning I wanted us to spend some time looking at how Scripture differentiates between Jesus' two triumphal entries. And then I want us to be asking, what does it mean for us to be living in between those two entries? And so the first thing we notice is that Jesus rides on two very different animals, right? In the triumphal entry to Jerusalem, Jesus is riding on a donkey. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9 that we've read, where Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and riding on a donkey." The donkey, of course, symbolized humility and peace. A donkey was an instrument of work, not of war, not a display of power. And so Jesus doesn't enter Jerusalem in his first entry as a conquering king, but rather as a king of peace. And it's a model to all those who would follow after Jesus. A display of servant leadership, of humility, of selflessness. It's a picture of what he taught when he said, "The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served." Or when he said, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Paul picks this up when he writes to the church in Philippi. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do not merely look to your own interests, but look to the interests of others." This is the model of the Lord Jesus Christ for his disciples then and now, for those who call him Lord. So why do we have such a different picture in Revelation 19? A picture of Jesus riding on a white horse, not too unlike our young Napoleon. We have to remember that Revelation is apocalyptic literature, right? It is descriptive, it is animated, it is not exactly literal, it is highly symbolic. So why does John see a white horse? And I think the first thing we should notice is, where does the horse come from? I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now remember, the donkey didn't even belong to Jesus. He had to borrow it in order to have an animal to ride on, showing us that lowly nature that Jesus came to the earth in his first coming. But this horse belongs to the Lord. Now, what do all of these symbols mean? Ironically, that horse coming in from heaven with power is exactly what the people who were laying down the palm branches were hoping would show up. They wanted the conquering king. We'll come back to them in a minute. But this is the opposite display. This is a display of power and might in Revelation. This is not a display of weakness and humility. The horse represents victory, right? As Roman generals would ride through the streets after a conquering campaign, after great military victories, and be celebrated. But here the white seems to represent not just righteousness, but a final vindicating reward for those who have persevered through persecution. It's not just divine purity. It is also vindication in final, total judgment, the making of all things right. Right? We just sang that song not long ago, right? Do we look for the day when all things will be made right? We do, right? And who among us does not long for that? We long to see all of the things that were wrong to be made right, to see justice executed, right? And we get glimpses of that in Jesus' ministry in his day, right? In our Gospels. The undoing of the effects of sin and the curse of the fall, giving sight to the blind, healing the sick, providing food for the hungry, raising the dead. But you see, those were only a taste of what will ultimately be done in the last day. And until then, we still live in between the announcement and the final victory. A donkey and a white horse, two different animals. Then we have his appearance. Yep. In the Gospels, does anyone know what Jesus looked like? I get emails from different church groups who send me depictions of Jesus, and they're all completely different. I've seen him as every race, color, and creed. I'm pretty sure he was Jewish. He's ordinary. Scripture tells us there was nothing that would draw people to him. He wasn't mighty and powerful and strong like Samson, right? He wasn't ruggedly handsome as the movies tend to portray him. And I think, that's probably not right, because we know it's not right, right? But think about it. That's how the Greeks, that's how the Romans, that's how they would portray their great warriors. Their conquering kings are always strong and handsome, right? He was plain. He was average at best. But that is a beautiful thing. We think of how Samuel passed over David because he was young. He didn't meet the eye test. He looked weak. He didn't look kingly. He didn't look regal. Saul had those characteristics. I think most of us will be disappointed when we see some of the well-known biblical characters in eternity and we think, you're that person? You have failed my eye test. But we know that God doesn't look at the external. What does God look at? God looks at the heart, not the physical appearances. Amazingly, this is such a contrast to what we read in Revelation 19. The one sitting on the horse is called faithful and true, and I love that line. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He's in a robe dipped in blood, and on his robe and on his thigh is tattooed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is heavy metal version Jesus. Now, just for a moment, imagine with me the guards who have to arrest, and that version of Jesus showed up on a white horse. No, thank you. I don't want to arrest him. He's terrifying. But let's look at what all of those things symbolize. Remember, they're symbolic. His eyes are like fire. You can hear it, right? It's purifying. It's that evoking the image of divine judgment. With clarity, he's able to differentiate between sheep and goats. He's able to look at the visible community and see those who truly believe and those who only profess and do not believe. He also judges all of those outside of the community. It's a terrifying image. He also has many diadems upon his head. And in Revelation, the dragon and the beast also have diadems on their heads, but not as many, which really symbolizes their false claim to sovereignty, to universal authority. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, the diadems are removed from the satanic horsemen and given to the heavenly horsemen. This is victory and honor and reward. He is the only one worthy to receive the crown. Again, we just sang that. And his robe is dipped in blood. But it's not his blood. This is symbolic of the messianic warrior. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 4, the warrior seeks vengeance and redemption on behalf of his people. This is the execution of justice and judgment in totality. It represents the blood of his enemies. It's terrifying. And these symbolic images, they're powerful, they're graphic, they're vivid, but their reality is simple. Jesus will judge all things, things in the church, things outside of the church, and nothing can be hidden from him. His appearance signifies the revealing and the judging of all things. Are you beginning to feel the drastic contrast between the two entries? Are you trying to figure out how in the world are we going to be in the middle of that? Third, we have his associates. You see, I've worked my A game here. What do we notice about Jesus' associates in his first triumphal entry? Well, there's several associates, so let's look at each of them. The disciples, first we have the disciples who are witnessing what is taking place in Jerusalem. They are involved in the preparation. They're the ones who are getting the donkey for him and bringing it to Jesus. And we see that they are proclaiming with the crowds, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna meaning save now. But you see, in John's gospel, it says the disciples did not understand these things at first. Not until after he was glorified did they understand. And so the disciples are not understanding in full what's happening that day in Jerusalem. The people are all saying these wonderful things about the kingdom of David and calling to be saved. And yet Matthew, as we read in our passage today, Matthew writes that the whole city is stirred up and the people ask, "Who is this?" And the crowds respond, "It is Jesus the prophet." Now, prophet is only one tiny aspect of who Jesus was in his totality. Then you have the Pharisees who tell Jesus to tell the disciples to be quiet. So the Pharisees obviously have no idea who he is and what's happening. So what do we see in this scene in Jerusalem? Confusion. Nobody knows exactly what's happening, but the crowds are whipped up into some sort of a frenzy, and they're all excited that someone may have come to free them from their Roman oppressors. Someone may be able to restore the kingdom of David, a kingdom of power and might where we had control over our enemies. But when the parade is all over, everybody goes home. And really nothing spectacular has happened on that day. And they're going to celebrate some other potential Messiah, probably even the next day. Because soon those crowds will turn on Jesus for not fulfilling the expectations they had for him. Where is the power? We wanted you to come on a white horse with blood all over your robe and tattoos all over your body and terrify these people. Where is the power? Where is the authority? Where is the liberation from our tyrants? Life just goes on as normal. Now contrast this with Jesus' associates in Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. We didn't have palm branches at the 9 o'clock service, so I told them they were getting white horses instead. What do we have here? There's absolutely no confusion over the identity of the horsemen. There is no doubt of who the rider on the white horse at the head is. In fact, his people that are following him are not angels, but are actually saints. Some of whom may have been people who were at that first triumphal entry. And their garments are those of the priesthood, for we are a priesthood of believers with equal standing before Christ, with equal access to God. We don't need an intermediary to have access to the Father. So at Jesus' first entry, there's confusion, there's doubt, there's even hatred from the Pharisees. But in the final day, there it is. And it is absolute clarity of who Christ is and what he is doing. Fourth, we have articulation, which is a fancy word that started with A, because I needed a thesaurus for the word speech or speaking. In his first triumphal entry, Jesus says almost nothing. He gives the orders to the disciples to find the donkey. And then really the only other thing he says is to the Pharisees when they tell him to rebuke his disciples for calling him the son of David. And Jesus says, if they don't cry out, the rocks will cry out. But in Revelation, we have a very different image. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Very vivid imagery. What does it symbolize? A lot of this imagery we read in Isaiah chapter 49, where the servant of the Lord Israel executes the Lord's justice on the nations. And the true fulfillment of Israel is the Son. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will speak God's word of accusation on the nations, which condemns them. And the treading of the winepress is that final image of God's final decisive judgment. Now, I understand we can all be sitting here on Palm Sunday in 2025 and feel a million miles from this reality. But that is not true. We are very near to it. Because these are ultimate realities. And we have these word pictures here to help us as best they can, help us to understand what the end might look like. And the end looks like The final word belongs to the Lord. Finally, we look at the acts between the two triumphal entries. In Jerusalem, upon a donkey, Jesus is unarmed. He's being received. He is bringing peace. He is the agent of peace, willingly walking into the trap that has been set for him by Satan and by those who are instruments of Satan. But he does it because it is necessary. Because, listen, understand this. If he comes in judgment first and not in peace, then everything is destroyed. There is no hope for anyone because there is no grace for anyone. There is no mercy. There is no peace. There is no reconciliation. There is no rest. There is no hope. There's no love. There's no joy. Because without a substitutionary atonement, we cannot be reconciled to God. Amen. We would be destroyed in our sin. That is why throughout Scripture, the picture of the atonement, the picture of the sacrifice is given over and over and over again, from the killing of the animal to cover Adam and Eve in their nakedness in the garden, to the ram that's caught in the thicket for Abraham and Isaac, to the blood of the lamb that's spread on the doorpost in the Passover at the Exodus, to the sacrifice of the animals on the altar in the temple. God has been showing his people that there needs to be a sacrifice to cover for sin. The blood must be shed to atone, to bring peace, to bring reconciliation. And God has been declaring that there would be one final perfect offering to be made on behalf of his people, a sacrifice that would atone perfectly for all who believe. That is why Jesus enters as that Lamb of peace in humility, laying aside his glory. Because if he had come in the way that the Jews wanted him to come at that Palm Sunday, it would have failed to save them, and it would have failed to save us.
Right. Amen.
We need the lamb before we need the lion.
Yes. Amen.
Then we see in Revelation that he comes in a very different manner. He judges and he makes war. But you see, the making of war is not a battle on a field. It's actually, as Dad prayed just a little while ago, it's a legal battle in a courtroom where he declares victory, where he vindicates those who are accused by Satan, the accuser, and condemns the accuser and all those who follow him with finality. So what do we do with these two triumphal entries? They're so opposite. How can they be reconciled? How do we as believers live knowing how Jesus came at first and knowing how he will return? Because you see, beloved, there are some who try to live the Christian life primarily through the revelation lens, meaning they are heavy on judgment and condemnation, and they believe the sides have been chosen, and now we need to stick with our own and condemn those outside the community. But you see, this is not a helpful way to live. You have to ignore almost everything that Jesus said in the Gospels in order to live this way. You have to have the perspective of the first coming, the humility, the peacemaker, conduits of God's love and his grace and his forgiveness. For it is in this method that God has been drawing people into the family ever since the beginning.
Amen.
I don't need to make war with my enemy. I'm actually called to love my enemy, to forgive my enemy, and to pray for them, that they would find salvation. And when we don't, we are like the Jews at the first triumphal entry, who just want Jesus to execute judgment and to cast out the political enemies, their oppressors, rather than to see them restored, see them come to faith and repentance. But you see, it is the picture of Revelation that gives us confidence. Confidence that all will one day be made right. Confidence that justice will come. Confidence that Jesus will not make a mistake. But also confidence that we can live our lives as people of the gospel of grace. That we can be generous, that we can show forth the hesed we talked about in Ruth, that loving kindness, that we can give of ourselves, that we can put the interests of others before ourselves, that we can use a gentle word in the face of wrath. Why? Because we know that one day all will be made right. And it is not our job to execute divine justice or to withhold forgiveness, but to take the mantle of Jesus heading to the cross, a conduit of peace, of grace, of forgiveness, trusting that God will work all things out in His perfect will. The good news is we get to celebrate a picture of that today, where we have the elements that remind us of the sacrifice of what it cost Jesus, His very life, to afford us to be able to be ministers of reconciliation, that we can be a help to this world, not a hindrance, that we actually have the words of eternal life. Where else could we go? The only way I could think to finish this out was a story I've used a number of times, and I'm sure you've heard a number of times, and it really is the story of Corrie ten Boom, who in 1947, Corrie ten Boom, of course, was the Dutch woman who was arrested and sent to a concentration camp during World War II because they were hiding Jews in their home. As Christians, they felt called to this. And Corrie was speaking in Munich, Germany, after the war in 1947, and she was proclaiming the gospel of forgiveness and grace. And at the end, people were just putting their clothes on and walking and filing out the door, except for one man who turned around and came towards her. And as he came towards her, she recognized him, and he had been one of the guards at Ravensbrück, which was the concentration camp where her sister Betsy had died. And she's so overcome with emotion, and he sort of sticks his hand out, and she says, I fumbled in my pocketbook because I just was not going to shake his hand. He walked up and said, I was a guard at the same camp where you were interned. And he said, a fine message. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. I have become a Christian. I know God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. And Corrie said he stuck his hand out for probably what was only a few seconds, but to her felt like hours. As she was wrestling with God in her mind and saying, I can't do this. I can't forgive this man and just forget my sister's death. I want to hold this against him. And yet she knew that what Jesus had done and the forgiveness that she had received. And she said, I knew that I had to forgive him, but I didn't want to. And so I'm praying with the Lord. Lord, help me. Jesus, I will stick my hand out. That's all I can do. You'll have to be the one to do the work. And she said, finally I thrust my hand forward, and it was like a electrocution going through from her shoulder down into her hand as she shook his hand, and she said, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." Beloved, we need both triumphal entries. You don't get the victory, the victorious riding on a white horse, unless you have the donkey. Unless you understand what sacrifice is. That's why we're reminded each and every week. And we partake of this. Why? Because it's communion. It is with the body. It is with all of us together. We cannot have grievances against one another. There's forgiveness. We need to be conduits of that forgiveness and that grace. Because Jesus is strong and kind. And so we're going to celebrate that Lord's Supper. Let us remember what it cost our Lord. Let us remember that first entry into Jerusalem. But let us also have the confidence that the day is coming when all will be made right. Let's pray.